The New Testament reading is taken from the second book of Corinthians, chapter 5, commencing at verse 16, and continuing into chapter 6, the first two verses. From now on, therefore, we regard no one from a human point of view, even though we once knew Christ from a human point of view. We know him no longer in that way. So if anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation. Everything old has passed away. See, everything has become new. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting the message of reconciliation to us. So we are ambassadors for Christ, since God is making his appeal through us. We entreat you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. As we work together with him, we urge you also not to accept the grace of God in vain. For he says, "At an acceptable time I have listened to you, and on a day of salvation I have helped you. See, now is the acceptable time. See, now is the day of salvation."
I was subject to creeping bass there. And the bass drum wasn't quite secure enough, and every time I put my foot down on it, it moved away a little bit more. It put me right off. It has to be taped very, very firmly to the ground these days. Let's pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable unto you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. One Sunday, a young man stayed behind in his church after the evening service, alone. He was struggling to reconcile Jesus Christ with the life that he was living. He found thrills in doing the turn on his motorbike with his mates until one of them was killed. Frustrated at the back of the darkened church, he shouted, "If you're there, God, show me." Then, boom! There was a sudden noise. His heart skipped a beat. And then he realized it was the familiar sound of the heating system cooling down. After that, he used more reliable ways of exploring faith. Later, when working for an aircraft firm, he was involved in making guided missiles. How could he reconcile being a Christian with working on something that could blast people to smithereens? He would give up his job and enter the Christian ministry. On hearing the news, his minister was so taken aback that he had to steady himself on the vestry mantelpiece. As Peter was something of a rough diamond, not the most likely of ministerial candidates. And if he was still here, Ron Cowley, who was minister here at Tyndale at the time, would tell you about it himself. Because yes, he was the minister, and it all happened here. The Peter was Peter Bradford, who trained at the Baptist College, took up his first pastorate at Gas Green in Cheltenham, and we were privileged to have him with us for 6 whole years. I was one of his youth group. 4 of those years, unfortunately, I was spending in college in London training to teach, so I didn't see as much of him as I would have wished. He was a fine minister, an inspiration to all who knew him, unconventional in some ways, with bags of energy and personality by the shedload. You always knew when he was around. His favourite theme at the time was the dynamic of Christ. And he was dynamic himself. I've never seen anyone with more energy and dedication. Not that things were easy with a physical disability, which often gave him a great deal of pain, but it didn't stop him getting about. There are others here at Tyndale this morning who knew Peter well. Some grew up with him in the same youth group, or watched him grow up here, or trained with him at the Baptist College, or, like John Briggs, who has recently joined us, knew Peter through his second pastorate at Northfield in Birmingham. John tells me that Peter was John's head of governors at the Surrey Oak Colleges. PJ, as we called him, was my minister, my friend, my mentor. He said something very wise to me when I was leaving the sixth form and talked to him about ministry. Go and get qualified in something else first, he said. Get some experience of the world, you know, then 25 years of teaching. He's the greatest single inspiration for much that I've done in the rest of my life, and he left a legacy that some of us are still benefiting from today. But for all the strong influence, the magnetic personality, the appeal he had, especially for young people, he would always be pointing us away from himself and towards Christ. Always Christ, first and last. Turn the clock back 2,000 years, and another young man was struggling with the Jesus question, but with very different conclusions. Paul was a Jew. We'll use his Greek name rather than Saul. Raised in Tarsus, top right-hand corner of the Mediterranean, now in modern Turkey, he saw it as his personal mission to put a stop to this nonsense of Jesus of Nazareth rising from the dead. Paul was also a Pharisee. Only 1 in 1,000 Jews were Pharisees. They kept the Jewish law more strictly than anyone else and were proud of it, because by doing so, they believed that they were pleasing God. They would have nothing to do with anyone not as strict as themselves. So they lived a rarefied life, cut off from ordinary people. The name Pharisee, therefore, was most appropriate because it means separate one. They prayed every day, thanking God that they were not like other men. Why did Paul hate Jesus so much? Although God's chosen people, the Jews had always been a small nation, and their dreams of greatness were pinned on the intervention of God's Messiah, the Anointed One or King, or Christ in Greek. And Jesus claimed to be the Messiah. For Paul, this was unthinkable. How could this country bumpkin of a builder from a piddling little village up north be the Anointed One of God? And he'd ended up on a cross as a criminal. And the law said that a man who hung on a cross was accursed of God. So for Paul, the whole Jesus thing was a blasphemy and must be stamped out. Jesus and his disciples broke the law left, right, and center. They worked on the Sabbath by plucking ears of corn in the fields to snack on. Jesus healed people on the Sabbath, thus working on the day of rest. He didn't wash his hands in the proper ritual fashion. He spent time with tax collectors and people of questionable morals. The rabbis had a saying that if the Jewish nation could only keep the law perfectly for just one day, the Messiah would come. So Jesus was delaying the fulfillment of Paul's dream. So he had to be removed. It's not certain that Paul ever met Jesus or even saw him, but he'd come to Jerusalem from Tarsus for his university education. He was the Jewish intellectual whiz kid of his day. He studied under the leading Jewish teacher of the time, the Rabbi Gamaliel. Last week, Rachel was telling us how Peter and the other apostles were brought before the Jewish council for witnessing to the good news that Jesus is the Christ. They were flogged and then released, but carried on regardless. Prominent among the believers was Stephen, convicted on false evidence, and those who stoned him to death left their coats with Paul as he looked on. Acts 8 tells us Paul began to destroy the church, going from house to house, dragging off men and women and putting them in prison. And having mopped up in Jerusalem, he decided he would go north. He'd heard about other followers of Jesus. Then the amazing thing that happened to Paul on the road to Damascus. Suddenly, out of nowhere, a blinding light, Paul falls to the ground. Hears a voice, asks who it is, and the voice says, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Go into the city, and you will be told what to do." When Paul gets up, he's blind. He's had to be led into the city. A disciple, Ananias, visits him, and after 3 days, Paul receives his sight again. And straight away, he is baptized. At once, we're told, he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. Less than 2 weeks before, Paul was breathing murderous threats against the Lord's disciples before setting out for Damascus. Now, he was promoting what he had set out to destroy. He was preaching Christ. It's not often that conversion comes so quickly. It's usually the result of a process over time. So what might have been working in Paul's mind to change it? Was it seeing the face of Christians coming to prison, torture and death with courage and even joy? Was it Stephen's passionate arguments in the very synagogue that Paul attended? Was it watching Stephen die with a face, it was said, like an angel? Or hearing him pray as he died, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge"? Or maybe it was his gentle teacher Gamaliel, who had advised the Jewish council to release the apostles on grounds that if their cause were human, it would flounder anyway, and if it was of God, no one could oppose it. All or any of the above? And then came the vision and the voice on the road. Paul was hooked. He was preaching Christ, and his preaching inflamed the Damascus Jews. Some planned to kill him, but fellow believers lowered him down over the city wall in a basket. He joined the persecuted. When Jesus died, the Bible records that his followers numbered 120. 35 years later, when Paul had come to the end of his travels and was martyred in Rome, the Roman historian Tacitus wrote, "A vast multitude of Christians fell to the fury of the persecutions of the Emperor Nero." From 120 to maybe hundreds of thousands, Christians dotted about all over the Eastern Mediterranean, largely due to Paul. We may say of him, he was a fine missionary, an inspiration to all who knew him. Unconventional in some ways, with bags of energy, and personality by the shedload. You always knew when he was around. His favourite phrase was, in Christ. And he was dynamic. People had never seen anyone with more energy and dedication. Not that things were easy with a physical disability, which often gave him a great deal of pain, his thorn in the flesh, as he called it. But it didn't stop him getting about. In total, he travelled about 6,000 miles on his missionary journeys, establishing and encouraging many of the first Christian churches. His letters make up the biggest part of the New Testament. He left a great legacy that we're still benefiting from today. But for all that strong influence, that magnetic personality, he was always pointing people to Christ. And at the very end of his life, he bitterly regretted what he'd done in persecuting the church. But now he could write from personal experience, if any in Christ, new creation. That's the most literal translation of the Greek. It's short and it's punchy. And can't you just see Paul punching the air with delight as he says it? Maybe it was a regular part of his sermons. Paul's favourite phrase, in Christ. It's in all his letters, bar one. This, or variations like it, in Christ Jesus, in him, in the Lord, occur some 200 times. He never writes in Jesus because his relationship is not with the historical Jesus, who of course was limited to Palestine between 4 BC and 29 AD, roughly. His relationship was with the risen Lord, the one who'd appeared to him on the road, the Christ of faith. This was a spiritual relationship, independent of space and time. And Paul sees this not just for him, but the experience of every Christian. We can know and learn about the Jesus of history, but nothing more. But we can know the Christ of faith, the risen Lord, in a living relationship now. It's through his grace and power that we're enabled to live the Christian life, like the air we breathe. Paul sees the church as a whole, all Christians, as in Christ. Individual congregations may be in different parts of the world, but they are all in Christ. In the same way, all the individual Christians in each church are in Christ. They are part of one worldwide fellowship or communion, bound together, neither Greek nor Jew, male nor female, slave nor free, but all simply one in Christ. This doesn't mean that we all have to be the same, anything but. Look at the church across the world, people with different gifts and visions, called to different circumstances, all quite unpredictable. In Christ, there is union, but not uniformity. The church throughout the world reflects the God we know through his creation, a God of ultimate variety. There is a home for everyone here. Paul sees to be in Christ as a life and death issue, most vividly in relation to baptism. And of course, the baptism that Paul writes about is adult baptism by total immersion, same as we do here. When you go down into the water to be immersed, it's like going down into the grave. When you come up out of the water, it's as if you are a new person, a new creation. You still have the same personality, but a new union is formed, rather like a marriage. With each of us who commits ourselves in faith, we live in Christ and Christ lives in us. To be in Christ is also a life and death issue with regard to morality. One prominent theologian has said that morality is not about right and wrong, it's about what is real and unreal. It's either about living for yourself, being materialistic and self-serving, eventually cut off from everyone else, God's generosity stifled, a sure dead end, unreal. Or it's about what is real, living in Christ, God-centered, where God's creativity and generosity abound, where love flows freely for the benefit of all, not the few, and God shares something of himself as we do good to each other. It also shows itself in another way. More and more our society is based on uncompromising competition, soulless profit-making, and we turn the dog-eat-dog mentality into entertainment and put it on television, where pride, my way, pettiness, getting even, and coming out on top are the order of the day. But this world needs the bits of heaven God has given us as tasters of what is to come. Love, compassion, reconciliation, healing, wholeness, hope, the kingdom values. To be in Christ is to have heaven opened up to us. The kingdom of God is upon you, said Jesus at the beginning of his ministry. God's reign has broken in and begun on earth. It hasn't come to fulfillment yet. That's at the very end. But it's a now but not yet thing. It's like God saying, I've started, so I'll finish, and you can help me. That's what churches are for. Being in Christ and working for him is a collective experience, being part of Team Tyndale. Each of us with different personalities, talents, and yes, funny ways, some of them annoying, some of them very annoying. But we're here because we recognize that we're not perfect and that we wish to become more like Christ. That knocks the rough edges off each other and gives for a better team as well as better fulfilled individuals. And because we're all journeying together in Christ, we can be constantly renewed in our corporate life. When we get a bit disheartened, just think of the team that Jesus got together. A right funny lot, but they didn't do too badly. One of the most important things in our that our churches can do in Britain today is be an example of how to live in community. And good community living is hard to find. Many congregations now offer space and time for individuals and local groups. And once again, many churches are returning to be the centre of community life. We're on that path here in Tyndale as we reach out to others. To be in Christ is to be inclusive, to be holy, that is, set apart for God's work. It's not an excuse to isolate ourselves from the world. We sang at the start of the service, my heart's desire is to be holy, set apart for you, Lord, ready to do your will. And that means getting actively involved with others as we build relationships. And the point of it all is relationship. To really know God, we have to become his child. In Christ, we learn to be dependent upon God. And dependency recently has become a very negative word, seen as an embarrassment or an opportunity for exploitation by the powerful or the greedy. Real dependence, says Archbishop Rowan Williams, should be celebrated and jealously safeguarded. We depend on the air we breathe and the food we eat. We depend on our parents to learn how to speak and behave and above all to love. We each need to be dependent in order to learn and grow. Nowhere more than in our relationship with God in Christ. After all, there's no limit to our learning and our journeying, for it's God we're exploring. And he wants to share his life with us in Christ, for in him we live and move and have our being, now and forevermore. Amen.